Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, I would like for you on this afternoon as we enter into our message to look around at your circle of acquaintances. Think about friends, family members, relatives, and ask yourself if you know of anyone in your circle of acquaintances who will have nothing to do with the church. Perhaps you know someone who has said, I have my own life to live. I don't want anything to do with the church or with religion at all. Perhaps you know others who make fun of Christians. Perhaps others that openly threat those who are a part of the followers of Jesus Christ, a part of the Church of Jesus Christ, and attack and reject anything to do with the Bible or with God. Think about this person and ask yourself this. Do you ever wonder if God could ever reach out and touch the heart of this man or this woman? I want you to think with me about someone in the history of the church, a militant atheist, well-known academic scholar, very bright and intelligent. And the last thing he, even in his books as he has written, the last thing he wants is to be converted. He wants nothing to do with God. But as he writes in one of his books, actually entitles one of his books, he is surprised by joy. He is one who says, I am dragged, kicking and screaming, the most reluctant convert in the world into the kingdom of God. His name is C.S. Lewis. And C.S. Lewis is one who was used by God in ways beyond the imagination of those who lived at the time that he was living. And he had a tremendous influence theologically on men like John Calvin and Martin Luther and John Knox, who are the forerunners and the forefathers of the church of the Reformation that was to follow from that. Or consider with me, if you will, yet someone else. A monk in the 4th century. But his heart is not in it. He takes on a mistress. He struggles with his soul, and it is told that he sits under a tree at one time, and he is one who is said to say, oh Lord, make me pure, but not yet in my own time. No one would have pegged him to be a likely candidate for the salvation in his heart. And yet this man, Augustine, is one who also has a tremendous influence on people's lives. Actually, he is the one who has the influence on John Calvin and John Knox and Martin Luther, not the C.S. Lewis who comes much later. And as we think about this, then we begin to ask ourselves, how is it possible that God can touch such a heart? Think in the scriptures, if you will, of a man who has been persecuting the Christians, ardently fighting against the Christian movement that has been taking place at the time of the 1st century. And this man is on his way to Damascus, and you already know who I'm speaking of. I'm speaking of Paul. And as passionately as he is persecuting the Church of Jesus Christ, the Lord touches his heart. He has no designs personally on following the Lord Jesus Christ, but God's Holy Spirit reached down, touched his heart, and he had a dramatic conversion experience, and he just as passionately later then comes to a working knowledge of Jesus Christ and begins to work for the kingdom of God and the building up of the church, as we read from the 13 letters that he writes in the scriptures and the numerous churches that he plants as recorded in the book of Acts. And then today we have just read of yet another example of someone, this criminal on the cross, whose heart is hardened against Christ and yet who is touched by God's Holy Spirit to make a profession of his faith before God. All of this in the context, in this particular situation of the Lord's Supper, of that event that we remember in which Jesus Christ, when he is in the upper room before he goes to the cross, has that last supper with his disciples, which is a supper instituted by him and commemorated now by the Christian church since that time forward, as a reminder of his death and resurrection, what he has done for us. It is to this criminal that is a part of the text that we have then, to whom Jesus says, "Assuredly, I say to you, you will be with me in paradise." As we look through this, I would like for us to see two aspects of this text. First of all, the fact that we have an unlikely prospect for salvation. And then secondly, that we have an unexpected offer of salvation. An unlikely prospect for salvation, first of all. Who is this criminal? We don't know that much about him. We meet him only in this passage of Scripture. But we do know that he appears to be a rather unlikely prospect for salvation, for sure. He has been condemned of some heinous crime of which we don't know what it was, but enough of a crime to deserve the cross. He has no name or identity, but we do know that Romans were, by custom and law of that time, not allowed to be crucified on the cross, so he was not a Roman. He was, no doubt, a Jew then, by process of elimination. And having been a Jew, he would have been raised in the ways of the Orthodox Jews, raised in the teachings of the Torah, the first five books of Moses. He would have had the prescribed religious training as he was growing up in his youth, but he had left the ways of Orthodox Judaism and gone his own way, made his own decisions, lived his own life. And indeed, we know that he was no saint. In the passage of Scripture here, we read that one of the malefactors mocked Jesus Christ, but when we read the other Gospels, the other Synoptic Gospels, in Mark and in Matthew, we read that he himself also was mocking Jesus Christ while he hung on the cross. We read, for instance, in Mark chapter 15, verse 32, "Even those," plural, the two then, "who were crucified with him reviled him." But then something happened. Jesus' disciples have long since deserted him, left him alone. The crowd has accused him. "Crucify him! Crucify him! Is there anyone who will speak a word in favor of this man hanging on the center cross, Jesus Christ, the Savior? Anyone?" And there is. And it comes from a most unexpected person, one of the criminals on the cross. A remarkable change takes place in the heart of this criminal. As the criminals hang on the cross, one on either side of Jesus Christ, as I look at this in the Scripture, they're hurling insults at Jesus. Verse 39, we read that they're saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us," says one of the criminals. But we read that the other criminal, whom Jesus later then addresses, has a remarkable and dramatic change of heart. No longer do we have the picture of a hardened criminal as we have just described him. But rather, as he hangs on the cross, as I read through this in verse 40, we read this: "But the other, answering, rebuked him." In other words, he rebuked his cohort in crime, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing that you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we received the due rewards of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." This, people of God, is an example of words expressed by this criminal on the cross, whose heart has now been changed, touched by God's Holy Spirit, to recognize who was on that center cross. None other than Jesus Christ, the Savior. Jesus Christ, his Savior. And these are words of acknowledgement, words of confession, and surrender. He rebukes his partner. Do you not even fear God? He admits his guilt. And then he says, and we indeed justly, for we receive the due rewards of our deeds. No longer making excuses for the sin in his life, not blaming anyone for the reason why he is on the cross, taking the onus upon himself and saying, I am responsible for being on this cross at this time. And then remembering his Jewish upbringing, it's as though something changes in his mind, something, a light comes on, and he remembers stories that are told about a coming Messiah, and he recognizes that this man, this coming Messiah, is in his presence, is hanging on the cross between them. The first criminal then continues to be concerned about his physical life. Save yourself, and while you're at it, save us too. His physical life is what he's concerned about, this first criminal. This other criminal now is not concerned about his physical life. He's more concerned now about his spiritual life and his eternal salvation. And after rebuking his partner then, he addresses Jesus. And as we see in the text, in a verse just prior to our text, he says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. That's a profound prayer of commitment. The very fact that he addresses this man on the cross as his Lord, as his Savior, as Jesus Christ himself. And the words that are expressed, Lord, remember me, when you look at that in the context of the grammar in the original language, in the Greek language, there are words, it's in the tense, that suggests that these words were repeated over and over and over. Lord, remember me. Not just once, but several times he repeats that, as though muttering it under his breath. Lord, remember me. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. What brought about this change? I suppose, humanly speaking, looking at from the perspective of our own understanding, we might say, well, here is this criminal on the cross. He's on his deathbed. Well, he's on his death cross, isn't he? One last chance, perhaps, maybe, somehow, one last ditch effort. I'll see if it works if I acknowledge him as Savior. And if that would work, perhaps we might say, well, you know, maybe anyone would try one last time. But we know that can't be true. Because we know that when Jesus hears these words, he recognizes that these words are an honest and deep and true profession of his faith in Jesus Christ. God recognizes it through his Holy Spirit that these words uttered by the criminal on the cross are not just some last, well, maybe this will work. They are an honest and true profession because God's Holy Spirit has reached down and touched that stone-cold heart of this criminal and moved him to express these words in an utterly profound profession of his faith. When we think about that, then we have to ask ourselves, how is it that someone who has been such a hardened criminal, who has been doing his own thing, how is it possible that this person at the last moment of his death can indeed have his heart changed and can easily even be used by God in this way in speaking against his criminal even as a part of the last words of his life on earth? Well, we only need to go through the scriptures, don't we, to see how it is that God uses sinners to further his kingdom, to advance his kingdom. Those whom we see as stalwarts of character in the scriptures that God has used, who have had significant problems of sin in their lives. Noah was a drunkard. Moses was a murderer. David, he was an adulterer. Samson, he was a womanizer. Rahab, mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus Christ, a prostitute. Abraham, a liar and deceiver. He offered his wife he lied about his wife so that he could save his own skin. Jacob, a liar and a deceiver. Paul, persecuting the Christian church. Peter, denying Jesus Christ. The woman caught in adultery. And the list could go on, and we say, how is it possible that these wretched sinners can be used by God in such a powerful way? This only underscores the importance of understanding that our salvation has nothing to do with our own achievements or our own efforts in any way, shape, or form. Because the fact of the matter is that each one of us could add our names to the list of those who would be an unlikely prospect for salvation. Because of the sin that is in our lives. Well, I mentioned four people in our introduction, C.S. Lewis and Augustine and Paul and this criminal, and now I've mentioned a dozen or so of those in the scriptures that would be unlikely prospects for God using them because of things that are going on in their lives, and yet we only need to look in the mirror to see yet one more each morning who is a sinner, an unlikely prospect for salvation, who can do nothing to be received and touched by God's Holy Spirit, and yet God reaches down and calls us to be His out of His grace. An unlikely prospect for salvation, and yet God is the one who offers to us that unexpected offer of salvation, as He did to this criminal as well, when He says to the criminal, turning to him, saying to him, assuredly, I say to you, today, you will be with me in paradise. This second word of the cross is that unexpected offer of salvation. Simple in some ways, yet tremendously profound. Assuredly, I do not speak untruths. I do not lie. Verily, verily, as the old King James would say, truly, as the New International says, I say to you, this is Jesus Christ speaking, who represents the truth, the way, the truth, and the life. He is God Himself, and I, says Jesus Christ, am now saying to you, as He is speaking to the criminal, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. It is so hard for us really to understand this concept for ourselves. We have a saying in our own circles, if you pay the crime, you got to pay the time. If you commit the crime, you have to pay the time. Isn't that what we are used to? And indeed, we do need to be punished for those things that we do wrong, for the sin in our lives. Children, you know that if you disobey your mom and your dad, that there will be a punishment coming. And there ought to be, because we need that correction in our lives. And so we know that this is a truth for us in our lives. But the gospel of grace is this, that while we do need to pay for the consequences of the sin in our lives as we live our lives now, the eternal consequence of the sin is paid by Jesus Christ when we confess our sins and ask Him to forgive us. What a marvelous, wonderful story of salvation that we have here. Paid in full. It's as though we have a tremendous debt or mortgage on our house, and we don't know how we're going to pay it off, and we have this tremendous debt, and we get a letter in the mail, and we know that it's from the mortgage company, and with trepidation open that letter up to find out, how much do I still owe on this mortgage? And then we read on that letter, red letters across there saying, paid in full. Can you imagine how good you would feel if that mortgage was suddenly paid in full for you? And that is nothing. It is a sliver in comparison to the great news of Jesus Christ when He says to us, when we confess our sins, and He says to us, your sins, the punishment for your sins have been paid in full by my Son, Jesus Christ, and what he has done for you. Jesus says to the criminal, today you will be with me in paradise. Today, think about that. This puts to rest, if you will, the concept that the Jews had at that time of soul sleep. And no doubt, even this criminal on the cross, having been raised in the Orthodox Jewish traditions of that time, was thinking about the same concept of soul sleep. In the concept of soul sleep, they believed that when the person dies, the soul just sort of, what shall we say, takes a nap, goes to sleep, it just sort of made you exist, it just sort of hangs there, it isn't really alive, isn't active, it just goes to sleep. They call that the soul sleep until the coming of Jesus Christ, when that soul then is once again revived and becomes alive. But Jesus says, no soul sleep for you, criminal on the cross. Today, you will be with me in paradise. Today. It also puts to rest that teaching, in which is the part of the context of ministry that the Lord has called me to in Latin America among the Roman Catholic Church, and out of which has come the churches of the Reformation, which is our heritage here in this church as well. That teaching about purgatory, that when a person dies, the soul kind of hangs, if you will, between heaven and hell until enough candles have been burned or enough prayers have been uttered by those who are a part of the family and friends of that now deceased friend or relative, until enough prayers have been offered, and then that soul is then somehow sprung into heaven after the right number of prayers have been offered or candles burnt for it. Jesus says, no. Today, you will be with me in paradise. It is indeed a mystery, but it is a proclamation made to us by Jesus Christ himself, that at the time of our death, those of us who have responded to the gospel of Jesus Christ will hear those words being said to us as well. Today, you will be with me in paradise. What a comfort for us to know that about those who have gone on before us, whom God has called to them in their presence. Today, you will be with me in paradise. In paradise. What do we mean by paradise? Volumes and volumes of books have been written by theologians over the years about the whole concept of paradise and what will heaven be like and how will this be and what exactly does this mean and so on and so forth. There are aspects about this transition into heaven that God has said enough for me to know and for you to find out, as I mentioned this morning, a part of his secret will. You remember we talked about that this morning. There are aspects about heaven that we will never know. There are aspects that we do know about heaven that are written to us in the scriptures. What we do know about paradise is that we are talking about a situation in which we are in fellowship with God. And that is exactly what we need to be thinking about when Jesus says to us today, you will be with me in paradise. You will be in my presence. And that means that the power and the presence and the penalty of sin is no longer a part of our lives when we are in paradise. Take those P's. Paradise, P, means that the power and the presence and the penalty of sin is non-existent anymore. It's canceled out because we are in the presence of Jesus Christ. Then we begin to recognize and think and reflect on that marvelous message that Jesus Christ declares at that time for us in our lives. And we need to be thinking, people of God, that you and I are by nature, are in no way any better off than this criminal who was on the cross. It is easy for us to point our fingers at people who we see as being scoundrels and offenders of the gospel of Jesus Christ, this criminal on the cross, and those who we see have been following their own ways instead of the ways of the Lord, and pointing them to them and says, see them. God could never save those because of what they have done in their lives, only to find out that, if I see this correctly, I got three fingers pointing back at myself. Because we ourselves are caught up in the sin that is a part of our own lives too. And except for the work of God's Holy Spirit in the same way in which He touched the life of this criminal on the cross, He offers to touch our lives today too. And our responsibility is to respond to Him in that. What a marvelous message that we have in that. For what Jesus Christ has done on that cross when He spoke this word for us, this is what we commemorate and remember when we participate in that Lord's Supper in just a moment. Reminding ourselves of the fact that we are in fellowship with God, in paradise, in some sense already on this side of heaven, because we are in fellowship with God, in the presence of His people, all because of what Jesus Christ has done on the cross out of His grace for us, nothing that we could do for ourselves, all of which He has done for us in our lives. Oh, I would imagine that some of you would often be thinking, but you know, those things that I have done in my life are so heinous and so terrible, I don't know how God could ever stoop down to reach this heart that has been so turned away from God. But God says to us today, no matter how far you have traveled away from Him, no matter how long you have been away from Him, no matter how deep your life of sin, the grace of God is deeper and more profound than anything that goes on in our lives. And when we hear the words of the Scriptures that John writes in his first letter, these words, and respond to them, listen to this. This is the gospel of grace, the gospel of salvation that needs to be touching our own hearts, first of all, and then proclaimed to those who have not yet heard. If we confess our sins, says John, inspired by the same Holy Spirit, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim that we have not sinned, we make Him out to be a liar and His word has no place in our lives. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not only for ours, but for the sins of the whole world. People of God, if you believe these words and respond to that call of Jesus Christ in your heart, then you have the privilege then also, having become a full member of the Church of Jesus Christ, to also profess your faith by way of participating in the Lord's Supper as well. And we are the ones then who, upon our death, will hear the words of our text. Today, you will be with me in paradise. Come to the Savior now, for He is gently calling you. Let's pray. Father, we only need to look at our lives and ask ourselves the question, why me? How me? How is it possible that you have touched such a sinner as I? And then we can only thank you that out of the grace of your Son, Jesus Christ, through the touch of the Holy Spirit in our lives, that you have called us to be yours. We are grateful indeed, profoundly thankful, Father. We pray that you would help us to express our thanksgiving to you for the salvation that you offer to us. We are unlikely prospects for that salvation, and yet you have extended to us that offer. Father, we pray that you would help us in our lives every day to be reminded of how important it is to respond to that offer of grace in our lives. Bless us now as we then also remember that in the participation of the elements, remembering what your Son, Jesus Christ, has done when He suffered on the cross for us and for our sins. In Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Hymn number